Shall we turn to the eighth psalm, psalm number eight. It's good to be with you here in Northampton and on a glorious subject, indeed a glorious set of subjects. And we could hardly be taken up with anything better than the glory of the Lord under any circumstances. Now there are three psalms that in particular deal with creation and the glory of the Lord, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, and Psalm 104. We'll just pick a couple of verses out of each psalm, then a couple of verses from the New Testament. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Clearly, the writer of that psalm is thinking of the creation in relation to the grace of God, thinking of the majesty and the size and the greatness of creation. What is man? Creation and the grace of God. Come to chapter 19, Psalm 19. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun. Again, the psalmist thinking of the heavens, the creation, but not so much now the grace of God, but verse 1 looks at the heavens in connection with the glory of God, which of course is our subject this evening. Psalm 104, please. There are those who would try and explain away Genesis 1 by saying it's just poetry. If you check up your Hebrew scholars, you'll find it's not poetry. The structure of the language, the kinds of verbs and adjectives and adverbs and so on, syntax that's used, it's not a poetic passage. However, there is an Old Testament passage that deals with the creation as poetry, and it's this psalm here. And you can see a massive difference between Psalm 104 and Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is telling us exactly what happened, but there's a lot of poetic language used here in Psalm 104. Let's read the first couple of verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. And as you go through the chapter, you're really working through the various days of creation. You get verse 19, day 4, for example, the moons and the sun and so on. And then in verse 24, you get the exclamation, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. So Psalm 104 is not so much the creation in relation to the grace of God or the glory of God, but it's in relation to the greatness of God. Verse 1, thou art very great, creation in relation to the greatness of God. Now a couple of verses in the New Testament, please. Romans chapter 1. Well-known passage here in Romans 1. Reading now verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's a very powerful verse. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail later. Finally, Colossians chapter 1. There are a number of great chapter 1s in our New Testament. Well, all the chapter 1s are great in the New Testament, but there are some particularly magnificent chapter 1s which all talk about the creation and that everything was made by the Lord Jesus. John 1, all things were made by him. Hebrews 1. The creation is mentioned there. Colossians 1. These are mighty chapters 1 in our New Testament, which speak about the Lord Jesus as the Son, the heir who makes all things. Verse 15. Who is, the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him, the actual preposition there is the preposition in. For in him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. That preposition there, by, is the preposition through. So at the beginning of verse 16, everything was created in him. In addition to that, we're being told everything was created through him. And then finally, the last three words of the verse, and for him. They're all different prepositions in the Greek, and they're all very significant. So let's just fix them in our minds. Creation was in him and through him, and it's for him. And then verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So may the Lord bless those various readings. We'll probably be turning back to the Psalms in a minute, but we'll see how we go this evening. I'm not sure whether you're a favorite, whether Spurgeon is one of your favorite writers or not. If you've never discovered Spurgeon, you could start with his Morning and Evening, a daily devotional. You'll not really read much better in the mornings or the evenings than Spurgeon's daily devotional. Or you could buy his book, A Checkbook from the Bank of Faith, and that was also a daily reading for you. He was quite a wordsmith, Mr. Spurgeon. On January the 7th in 1855, he stood in the New Park Street Chapel in London, aged 20, and said the following. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. There is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated, age 20. Can you imagine how things were different in 1855? What 20-year-old today could even begin to put such a paragraph together, even among us believers? Our digital world has robbed us of all such things. Time to sit and contemplate and write such things. What a grand subject. The glory of God. That glory which is his radiance, his majesty, his magnificence, his splendor. For in him is concentrated and expressed perfections and beauties that stem from his glorious attributes and his character, the glory of God. We're scrabbling for words to try and explain, try and express all that is unique to him. There are certain things that are unique to him. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, absolute holiness, eternality. They're uniquely his attributes, his glories. Take any of them away and he's not God. Give them to us and we would become God. But they're unique to him, his glory. Wonderful to think that in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. All the totality of the power and attributes of deity was in a man, is in a man, Christ Jesus. But you say, God is invisible. How can we see this glory? We would say like Moses, show me thy glory. Our brother was thinking in prayer about how we can, as it were, seem to be distant from this great glory that we know is there. How can that glory be seen? Doesn't the Bible say that that God dwells in light, unapproachable, that no man has seen or can see? Well, the grand and glorious thing is that he's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in what theologians would call two particular ways. What we call general revelation and what we call special revelation. Now, there is a third one, direct revelation, where God speaks to people. But in our day, we're not looking for God to speak directly to us. He speaks through his word. But that dual aspect of God's revelation, I think, is very helpful for us to grasp. General revelation. What is general revelation? Well, it's what we're going to be dealing with this week. And the special revelation is what Phil Coulson will deal with next month. General revelation is what's discoverable about God through nature, through the human conscience, through providential history. It's a general thing that we can view and see and stand back and marvel at. Whereas special revelation is what's in this book, where we can actually find out God is speaking to us and telling us about himself. And of course, in the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus, God has spoken in Son and revealed himself in a very, very special way, the ultimate crowning revelation of God to our souls. Just come back with me to Romans chapter 1, because this is a verse that will tell us a little bit about this general revelation. The glory of God in creation, which is our subject this evening. Is it really true that your friend at university who doesn't believe in God, your colleague at work who laughs at you on a Monday morning when you come in and tell him that you've been to church on Sunday, is it really true that they should be able to look up to the sky and say, there must be a God? Yeah, there it is. It says it here in Romans chapter 1. Let's have a little look at this verse 20. Let's look at verse 19 for connection. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. What does that mean? I take that to mean that there's a certain amount that can be known of God that has been made plain to every human being that's ever walked planet Earth. You may be a jihadist in Syria or a monk in some monastery somewhere in Spain, or you may be a banker on Wall Street. Doesn't matter who you are, that which may be known of God is plain to see. For God has showed it unto them. He's generally manifested and revealed himself. How? How has he done that? Verse 20. For, here's the connecting word, the invisible things of him. Now, what are the invisible things? Well, let's just lift the expression a little bit later in the verse called the eternal power and Godhead. Let's lift it and put it next to the invisible things of him and read the verse like this. For the invisible things of him, even his eternal power and Godhead, from the creation of the world are clearly seen being understood by the things that are made. What's it saying here? See those two things? Eternal power and Godhead. Those are two things that anybody who really thinks about it can understand about God. Now, the power of God is invisible. The Godhead is invisible. But those invisible things, those two glorious things, can be worked out through general revelation. It can be understood. So we can look up through nature to nature's God. We can look at the beauty of nature and think, this has been made by a God of beauty. We can look at the order of the solar system and think, behind that must be a God of order. So how can we understand God's power through creation? Now, I don't want this meeting to descend into a sort of scientific lecture, but the nature of the beast is such that it would be helpful to touch on one or two things. Or just a little background on the power of creation. It's currently estimated that there are 20,000 billion stars in the known universe. That is, there are 100 billion galaxies, each containing around 200 billion stars. Each of those stars is a massive hot ball of burning gas. Each one of those stars is trillions of miles from the next one. Anybody with a telescope or a Reader's Digest or a whatever it is, map of the universe, should be able to look at that and think, hang on a minute. Whoever made this must be very powerful. The vastness of it, the greatness of it, the grandness of it. Oh, you say it was a big bang. Hang on a minute. A big bang. Every other big bang that anybody has ever seen, whether it be an IED or an IRA or anything else, has created nothing but chaos and confusion. Were we to say that there's some sort of big bang at the beginning, of course we weren't there, God stretched out the heavens. I'm not saying that there isn't evidence of that floating around in space. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, it wasn't just raw power. Just a sort of explosion. No, no. It must be very controlled power. That is to say, this universe is finely tuned for you and me to live in it. There are something like 120 finely tuned characteristics of this earth, never mind the greater solar system, just of this earth, which all have to be in place for us to be here. We're all familiar with the concept that if we were a little bit further away from the sun, we'd freeze, and if we're all a bit nearer, we'd burn up. Well, just think of about 120 different things like that from chemistry and physics and biology that all have to be pulled together. So that Alvin Plantinga, I think that's the right pronunciation of his name, who was writing a book called The Dawkins Confusion, so he's rebutting this atheist Dawkins. He says of this fine-tuning of our solar system, it is as if there are a large number of dials that have to be tuned to within extremely narrow limits to be possible, for life to be possible in our universe. It's extremely unlikely that this should happen by chance, but much more likely that this should happen if there is such a person as God. This is some university professor from Notre Dame in France. What's he saying? The universe is testimony to the power of God, but that power has been manifested in such a way that it's all finely tuned and all finely controlled, so that we need this vast universe just for us to be here. I was in a plane just last week, and just flying over the ocean, and I'm looking down at the ocean and thinking, it's amazing that this water is here. They're desperately trying to find it somewhere else to sort of give them some comfort that we're not unique. Well, they may find water somewhere else, but it's going to be extremely scarce. It's certainly not going to be any of those stars I was talking about a minute ago. They're burning hot balls of gas. Water. Amazing. Just H2O, the simple construction and yet vital to life. By his power, it happened. But not only power, Godhead. Eternal power, Godhead. What does that mean, Godhead? I take it to mean that it's God's character and God's attributes. So we can look at what God has shown us, and we can discover something about his character. and his attributes. Well, can we not see the perfection of God in the creation all around us? I mean, who hasn't seen a flower or a sunset or a strand of DNA there are some of you here probably studying science at school or university. I mean, surely as you look at those things, you think, wow, this is amazing. I mean, when Job is confronted by God in Job 38, 39, what does Job get confronted about? He gets confronted about God's genius in creation. And God starts saying, well, what about the foundations of the earth? Were you there when they got laid? What about the sea? What about the snow? What about the hail, Job? What about the rain, the light, the darkness, the stars? He actually says to me, what about the goodly wings of a peacock? Imagine God talking to Job about the wings of a peacock. What about the goodly wings of a peacock? Then he says in chapter 39, verse 26, does the hawk fly by thy wisdom? Which obviously implies that no, he doesn't. He flies by my wisdom. God is saying, do you see that hawk? See the gracefulness of that hawk, that eagle? Do you see the wings of that mighty creature? That creature flies by my wisdom. I designed that. No, the Wright brothers didn't invent flight. They copied God's design. An aeroplane is striking like a bird, isn't it? And a camera is striking like an eye. And so much that man invents is such a crude imitation of something that God designed thousands of years ago. His attributes, his wisdom, his glory, his greatness. It's absolutely amazing. I must look up a book on this and come out with some facts and figures. And I found an old book which I hadn't looked at for ages. A book called What Darwin Never Knew. And the book was basically saying that the theory of evolution was invented in 1859. Well, it wasn't really, but before that. But before they'd even discovered what DNA was, imagine. That's why when they discovered DNA, they had to come up with a neo-Darwinian hypothesis to sort of fit their theory. And well, now that we know about DNA, actually we can squash it all together and now we've got all the proof we need. Let me just quote you one or two things about us from this book that I was reading last night. Just to give us some idea about God's wisdom. You know, we think iPhones are clever, don't we? We all think, this is the coolest thing. This iPhone 6, 7, 8, 9, whatever it is, it's all the greatest thing. And have you seen the latest from this and the latest? These are very crude devices compared with what God has made and what God has designed. Says this book, the brain resembles a continent swept by electrical hurricanes and chemical tidal waves that somehow make sense out of reality. The immune system contains multiple defenses that confine trillions of microorganisms to our skin, like passengers innocently sunning themselves on a deck of a cruise ship. A fertilized egg makes a journey as complex as the path of a golf ball that rolls for 30 miles and lands precisely in the 18th hole of a course that it has never seen. The eye, the brain's antenna, is lined with millions of photochemical receivers, converting light waves into impulses that are forwarded to the brain at 200 miles an hour, where they are sorted, organized, and analyzed in holographic ways, all in milliseconds. The body contains 10 trillion cells, each one more complicated than New York City. Each one, even Dawkins admits this, each cell of our body contains a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. In each cell, not in your whole body, in each cell. What about the DNA in each cell? Each cell, we've got 10 trillion of them. Each cell contains 3 billion base pairs. Do the maths. 10 trillion times 3 billion. That's how many base pairs is floating around in everybody in this gospel hall tonight. Each cell contains 3 billion base pairs in its DNA. And it's only 6 microns across. But if you stretched it all the way out, it would be a meter. Oh, but wait till you hear this. If you took all the DNA in all of your cells and stretched them all out, it would be twice the diameter of the solar system. And yet, here's the thing. Two men discovered DNA, Watson and Crick. Both of them are atheists. And Francis Crick, Nobel Prize winner, discovery of the double helix of DNA. He said this, and I quote from his book, Lessons in Biology. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. What's he worried about? He's worried that scientists will see DNA and everything else and think, this must be designed. So he's actually saying this. He's actually saying, biologists must, you must keep telling yourself, it's not designed. That's brainwashing. It's not designed, it's not designed, it's not designed. What's the problem? I think it's in here in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? When they knew God, when it was staring them in the face, when they should have bowed in worship, they said, no, no, we don't want that. Professing to themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. How dark can a man or a woman be to look at the vastness of the universe, his power, to look at the intricacy of the double helix, his Godhead, his wisdom. Man only discovers these things. I sat next to a fellow in school years ago. The line of his argument was, now that we know how it rains, we don't need God. You know, we've discovered the water cycle. The water evaporates from the sea and it goes up and it rises and falls and back again through the rivers. And, well, now we know how it happens. We don't need God. You know, years ago, they thought that was just, you know, God turned the tap on and it rained. But now we know how it happens. Hang on a minute. Just because you know all of a sudden that a BMW is made in Bavaria, does that mean the factory doesn't exist or something? Just because you've discovered how a thing works, you discovered how a computer works, now you don't need Apple, you don't need HP. We are just latching on thousands of years later and just starting to discover how things work. And we still haven't got a clue how the brain works. We still haven't got a clue what makes us visually aware. We still haven't got a clue how what I say gets into your ears right now. By shaking all the space between me and you. And you unscramble that all and it can have an effect upon you. And it's just absolutely mind-boggling. And they think it came by chance. No, they don't. They are denying what's blaringly and obvious, so much so that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about the scoffers in the last days, and he says this concerning the flood. Of this, they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. They don't want to. I'm not saying there aren't sincere atheists, but what I'm saying is that faced with the power and Godhead that's been on display for centuries, men are deliberately vying in the face of God to say, it all happened by chance. There is no God. Some of them occasionally admit it. Aldous Huxley admitted it. He basically said, I don't want there to be God. I can live an immoral life. Perhaps the most staggering one I ever read is a Harvard-educated evolutionary biologist by the name of Richard Lewontin. When I first heard this, I thought, surely nobody would admit that. I went on the internet, looked it all up, checked the references. He really did say this. This is a leading evolutionary biologist from Harvard. We take the side of science. Well, that's a cheeky thing to say to start with. We believe in science too, but this is what he says. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of the extravagant promises, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Remember the Piltdown Man and all those kind of things? Even though they keep making ridiculous mistakes and keep having false fossils and all, we keep hanging on to it because, says Richard Lewontin, we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we're forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation, a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, says he, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Look that up. Look, just type in divine foot in the door into Google and you'll get it. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So we don't know why people are conscious. We don't know how life came from nothing by accident. We don't know what was there before the Big Bang. We have no idea about so many things, but we're not going to allow a divine foot in the door. We're going to pretend that we're very humble and we're waiting for an explanation because science changes and we're not just going to stand and say we've got a book so we know all the answers. We're just working slowly and there were things years ago we couldn't explain, but we've closed most of the gaps and God has been reduced to these tiny little gaps, the God of the gaps, a few unexplained things, but we'll get around to explaining them soon. It's all a hoax, the whole thing. It's all smoke and mirrors. The godless scientists staring the majesty of God in the face, staring the eternal power and Godhead. What does it say on the verse on your lap there, verse 20? They are without excuse. That's a very solemn verse, brethren and sisters. That's a very solemn verse. Can you imagine Richard Lewontin on the day of judgment? What would it look like when he's standing at the great white throne, facing the divine foot that he wouldn't allow in the door? What will it be for Christopher Hitchens to stand at the great white throne, having written a best-selling book called God is Not Great? What will it be for Richard Dawkins to stand at the great white throne and face the Christ that he vilified and wrote a book called The God Delusion? What a desperate thing. They are without excuse. But it's not just that Romans 1 passage which would show us that general revelation speaks of God. We had a good look at that in Psalm 19. Would you mind going back to Psalm 19? Because that's another pivotal passage which tells us that we can know the glory of God from creation. It's interesting. Phil Coulson is coming next month on the glory of God in the scriptures. And today we've got the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19 follows that pattern. Look, verses 1 to 6 is the glory of God in creation. And verses 7 to 11 is the glory of God in the scriptures. Lord, the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. See that in verse 7. So we've got general revelation, verses 1 to 6. Special revelation, verses 7 to 11. But look at this pivotal verse now. Not now Romans 1. We can look at creation and see God. But here in Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The Big Bang? No, the glory of God. 90% of people in the world still believe that, thankfully. But we live in a society that's dominated by atheist culture and so on. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, we need to hang around this word handiwork for a minute. You know, whenever you think of handiwork, you think of DIY, you know, W.H. Smith, do it all, or whatever it used to be called. Homebase, I think that's the latest thing. Handiwork, that's not the word at all. It's actually two Hebrew words. It's the work of his hands. It's one word in our King James. It's actually two Hebrew words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that's the what you see at night when you go outside, the stars and so on, the heavens. The firmament showeth his handiwork, the work of his hands. It's almost a word that you could translate his needlework. As if you would go out and there's the heaven. Now, they used to think that all the stars were the holes in the floor of heaven. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but they thought that there were a few holes in the floor of heaven and you could sort of see the light peeping through. Well, they've discovered that it's not quite like that now. But what does it show? It's the embroidery of God. He has woven a majestic tapestry for all humanity to see. Michael Brown just comes to me now, this story. He told the story of a girl when he was in Hong Kong. He told the story of a girl raised in a Buddhist home, I think it was, animist anyway, and they used to worship little gods. She went out one night in Hong Kong, looked up at the sky and saw all the stars. And she just, as an eight-year-old, she thought to herself, whoever made all of that is bigger than those little gods that mummy and daddy worship on the mantelpiece. And she started, you'll hardly believe this, she started praying to the God who made the stars. Wouldn't you love to hear those prayers? Dear God who made the stars. And she prayed to the God who made it all through her teenage years. One day Michael Brown was in Hong Kong having gospel meetings. And the Christians were doing their best to get friends along to come. And this lady, who's now grown up, she's 20 years old or something like that, she's on the bus in Hong Kong. One of the Christians from the assembly sits next to her and invites her to the meeting. She decides to go. I heard this story about 25 years ago in Kempston. Michael Brown, I heard him tell this story himself, so I'm presuming it's accurate. He said that that night he couldn't think of what to speak on. Tossed and turned and toiled, couldn't think of a message much. And, well, his thoughts turned to Genesis 1. Not really a gospel passage necessarily. There's plenty of gospel in Genesis 1, but it's not really one you'd automatically think that's the word for tonight. But anyway, he just felt Genesis 1 was for the night. So he went to the meeting in trepidation, thinking, I hope this goes all right, because it's not really John 3:16. So off he went, Genesis chapter 1. So this girl's sitting there in the meeting. He comes down, day 1, very good, day 2, very good, day 3, very good. Day 4. And he made the sun and the moon, the lesser light and the greater light. And he made the stars also. And this woman said, that's the God I've been praying to. And that girl got saved in that series of meetings. What does that prove to us? It proves that Psalm 19 is real and Romans chapter 1 is real. And in any nation, those who seek him will find him. And God has got the gospel in the most extraordinary places to those people who are seeking him, who have seen his glory in the heavens and have sought him and prayed to him. Look at the marvelous verse here. Day in, day out of speech, night unto night. In other words, this sermon never goes away. It's there. The atheist has to look at the stars every night of the week. There it is. There's a God. There's a God day by day, night by night. Verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, some people think that means this message is all over the world. Other people say it means no speech, no language. In other words, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't shout out, but it's still got a message. Well, whatever way you take it, The clear message of the passage is this, that the words have gone out to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, three quick questions and we'll be done. Where, how, and why? Where, how, and why? Where did all this heavens come from? This earth, these billions of stars. Where did it all come from? It came from nothing, brethren and sisters. The Latin expression for that, which these scientists like to use, is ex nihilo. It came out of nothing. Now, the Big Bang didn't come out of nothing. You press these scientists on their Big Bang theory, there's always some energy before it. There's always some friction, some fluctuation. And this field and quantum, this, that. They've got something there. But not according to the Bible. The things that are seen came from things that were not made. The book of Hebrews tells us, through faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were made by God before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter. He is before all things. And all things are created by him. You say, well, who made God? Don't let anybody catch you out with that silly question. When you go back to a period before time, before space, and before matter, whoever existed then, if there was somebody back then, he must be a timeless, uncreated being. If he exists before time, he's timeless. So to ask who made God is like asking who created the uncreated one. Well, that's a redundant question. He's this uncreated person by his very nature. He doesn't need a creator. Well, we say, that's very convenient. No, it's not convenient. It's the truth. We believe the gospel because it's true. We don't make it true by believing it. This is the truth of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's an absolute truth that's staring men and women in the face. Science didn't always used to believe that. If you go back 100 years, they used to believe in the steady state theory, that the world had always been here. And they laughed at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Imagine implying that there was a beginning. No, no, there was a beginning. It's always been here. Well, then they started picking up signals and ideas and Einstein and all the rest of it. Now, rather reluctantly, they've all been dragged screaming and kicking to a beginning. But of course, a beginning implies a beginner. So they've had to scramble around all that sort of thing and got thrown in a bit of quantum mechanics, and they're just hoping that you and I don't discover that the emperor's really got no clothes. Because at the beginning, there must be a beginner. Someone who made everything out of nothing. Someone told a sort of amusing fable about a scientist approaching God and saying to God, "We don't need you anymore. You know, we can clone people, we can transplant organs, we can do all sorts of things nowadays that you think, you know, you say in your Bible are miraculous, but no, we've worked out how to do them." And so in the story, God says to this scientist, "Well, let's test that theory of yours then. I'll make a man. And you make a man. And we'll do it like we did at the beginning." So the scientist reaches down and gathers up a handful of dirt. And God says to the scientist, "Oh, no, no, no. Now you go and get your own dirt." You see, if man creates something in a test tube, he's creating it from existing materials. Whatever kind of life he thinks he might eventually create, all this cloning and all this stuff, it's all very wonderful, but it's all made out of existing materials. When God created, there was nothing. Don't you love the words of the psalm? "He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Well, that brings us from the where to the how. How did he do it? What glory this is for God. He just spoke and it happened. Many years ago, Neil Dougal came to Bicester, preached the gospel. He was from Worcester, Massachusetts. I'll never forget, I was only about 12 years of age, and I'll never forget one night standing in the mobile hall on Shakespeare Drive. He was preaching, and I was just sitting there on the side. The hall was full. I was looking at him, and he started speaking about the Great White Throne Judgment. And he had a Scottish, quite a resonant Scottish accent, very easy to listen to. And I remember him saying this, that when God created the world, he spake. But when he wraps it up and banishes it, he'll do it with a look, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. What glory! What power, what majesty in our great God to speak it into existence, to look and it flees away. This is the mighty God who has redeemed us and who has saved us. Where did he get the material from? Out of nothing. How did he do it? He spake and it was done. But I want to just finally ask the question, why? Why? That's a question that unbelievers will really struggle to answer. Why is there something rather than nothing? That's a big sort of existential puzzle. How come? How come we're here? Well, what's the biblical answer? There's a great verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "For thy pleasure, they were created." You know, there's no other reason why the universe exists at all, except that it was the will of God. It was his desire. It was his pleasure. And whatever wisdom, whatever power, whatever goodness, whatever majesty we can see in this world, it's all eventually traced back to the absolute might and power and will and pleasure of God. Come with me back to just Colossians chapter 1 as we finish. Because we live in a man-centered universe now. By that I mean Your next door neighbor thinks his world revolves around him. And we now live in a world that's very much all about human rights. You understand what I'm saying? And now, because that man is just an evolved animal, then we have animal rights. And some of the kind of thinking that you hear spoken in the public square is terribly, terribly confused, because it's all centered around man and what man thinks and what man believes. But you see, what man thinks and what man believes keeps changing. And so they keep having all these dilemmas coming up about what should we do in this situation? What should we do in this situation? All to do with morality and ethics and drugs and medicine and so on. And they're all terribly at sea. But it's because their center of gravity is themselves. As if this world was created for them. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. What do we discover in the last three words of verse 16? It was for him. When God spoke and created the world on day one, why did he do it? It was a present for his son. It was for him. It was for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were in him, through him, and for him. Now this gospel hall here, which I believe was some kind of church before, was it? Before, whoever had the idea of building this, there were three people involved, more than likely. So we have the architect, the chap that drew up the plans, person number one. Then we have the builder, the person who put the bricks together and put the floor in and the roof on and so on. And then, of course, there's the person who commissioned it in the first place, the owner, the person who owns it. So the architect, the builder, and the owner of this building. And most buildings fit into that category. There are exceptions because some people are very good at doing a lot of different things, but you get the idea. Now, what about this creation? Who's the architect? All things were created in him. It was his idea. He's the source of it. He's the inspiration for it. He's the sphere of it. All things were created in him. It was in his mind. The blueprint was his. He didn't take any advice. All those laws of gravity and thermodynamics, we didn't think them up. They were all in him. He's the architect. So what about the builder? Well, they're created by him, through him. He's the builder of it. He's the constructor of it. Amazing, wonderful truth this is. But then who's the owner? Who owns the whole thing? Well, what does the scripture say? He's the heir of all things. The son is the heir. He's the owner. It's all for him. It's in him. It's through him. It's for him. So, when this is all over, when it's all wrapped up, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, it'll all find its final purpose and goal and aim and glory in him. So what does Ephesians chapter 1 say? God is going to head up all things in Christ. So that in the millennium, for example, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. It's all for him and it's all in him. We don't have time, but Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter to try and get your head around. The argument in Hebrews 2, and I'll sit down with this. The argument in Hebrews 2 is this. When God created the world in the first instance, he put Adam in charge. He gave man dominion, not angels, man. What did man do with that dominion? He messed it up. He sinned. He followed after the devil and so on. And now, instead of man being in charge, instead of man being dominion over the fish of the sea, dominion over the birds of the air, now man would turn into a cold sweat if he saw a spider, be afraid of the sound of a bird. Man is not ruling this world. We see not all things put under man right now. So what happens now? Do we give up? Do we say, well, man's made a mess of it, we better hand it over to the angels? No, says the writer to the Hebrews. God has not put in subjection to the angels the millennial kingdom to come, the world to come. God's original plan is still on track. How is that? If man has failed and messed up on rule, surely God now has to turn around and give rule, millennial rule and eternal rule, give it to the angels. No, no, no. God says, God has now brought in another man, a real man. We don't see everything under the feet of man at the moment. What do we see? We see Jesus. This is some man now. We see Jesus. And for a short time, the Lord Jesus became man, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And upon dying and rising again, God has exalted this man to his right hand. He's crowned him with glory and honor in anticipation of what? Of a day when he will reign throughout the whole world. Man will rule, not angels. Man will rule. And here's the most amazing thing. You and I are going to rule with him. God has taken one son to glory, but you know what he's going to do eventually? He's going to bring many sons to glory. He's the forerunner. He's the scout. He's the pioneer. And he's gone in first. Not just first because he got there first, but first because he's the leader. He's the captain of our salvation. And we are connected to him by a great anchor. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's a man in the glory. A man that's destined to rule and to reign. The creation was all for him. And the moment you got saved, you came bound up and connected to all the purposes of God for Christ. And because God has got purposes for Christ, he's got purposes for you. Bringing many, many sons to glory. I like poems, you know, I like to quote poems. And I couldn't think of a better poem to finish with than an old Sunday school chorus. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun, the stars that shine, wonderful blessings more than tongue can tell. He owns them all. So they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and I know he cares for me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for these meetings on the glory of God. And we thank thee for reminding us this evening of thy glory in creation. And we're so grateful, O God, for that revelation that thou hast given. The heavens declaring the glory of God so that we're all without excuse. But we would thank thee too for the great revelation given in thy Son. God has spoken in his Son. And we thank thee, O God, for revealing to us the brightness of thy glory, the express image of thy person. We thank thee for one who purged our sins, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And we thank thee he's coming again, coming to take us to be with himself. We thank thee that he's bringing many sons to glory. And he will not be alone in that day, I and the children that God has given me. We thank thee he's the leader of the praise. And he will sing in the midst of the church unto thee. We thank thee, O God, for saving us, for delivering us, and for all that belongs to us now, and all that we will enter into in a coming day. So we thank thee for the gathering together of thy people. Bless the assembly here and those that have gathered with us. We thank thee for the cup of tea and refreshment that has been provided, giving thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.